Today is the February 28th, 2021 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Hogan's message is titled, The Proclamation of Christ. If you'd like to support our sermon audio ministry, please click the Give button on our sermon audio homepage. Thank you. Today's reading is in the book of Colossians, the second chapter, starting in verse 6. And you can feel free to follow along in a Bible that's in the pew or one you brought yourself, or feel free to just listen. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you also have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certification of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him.
Good morning. Good to see you all here at Hope Bible Church this Lord's Day. This is the time of the year when a lot of people, a lot of us, we do our yard work. Of course, in Florida, you sort of do yard work all year round, but certain things you do in the springtime. One is we have a number of roses, so I have to do the pruning of the roses, and there's two parts to this. One is you sort of give a haircut where you just sort of shorten everything, cut things off, and the second thing is you got to go inside, and this is what I don't like. You got to thin it out, and that's where you have to get your gloves on, and you go in, and you got to get right in the middle of that rose bush and find out which, you know, little branches to cut off. But the example is important for us because as Christians, God is pruning us on a somewhat regular basis. He uses relationships. He uses his word. He uses people and trials and all these things. That's what he does. But even on a Sunday morning, this pruning, in fact, the word prune in the Greek comes from a word catharsis, which means to cleanse. And so the idea of pruning is he wants to clean us. It's a cleansing thing. And so my prayer and hope is even on a Sunday morning, there is some cleansing going on because God wants us to be holy before him. As Christians, it's critically important that we focus on Jesus Christ, on who he is and what he did for us and really for the entire world. Today, we're going to be looking at some verses about how Christ proclaimed his victory. Not going to be so much looking at the gospel itself. We're not going to be talking about that, but his victory over evil and demonic spirits. So the focus really is more on the demonic and evil spirits. That's what we'll be doing. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Just a few verses we'll be looking at today in 1 Peter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. We'll start there. It says, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. A little review here. Verse 17 talks about how we as Christians are to be ones who are suffering for the Lord. And really, as a Christian, our life is really a continual suffering in different ways because we're really sacrificing our life for Him. We're to suffer for the Lord by doing what is right. Verse 18 talks about how Christ then suffered and died for us to forgive us of our sins. He paid for our sins. He paid the penalty that we should have paid when He was there on that cross. We see in these verses, verse 18, that Christ was put to death in the flesh. That just means He physically died. Then it says He was made alive in spirit. That's how the Greek renders it, made alive in spirit, which basically means that He was reunited with His Father in spirit after He physically died. Turn to verse 19. It says, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The thought here is simple. Jesus, in His spirit, went straight to heaven after He physically died. But then, and we don't know exactly when and the timing of all this, but then He went to this prison where He made this proclamation to these evil spirits who were there. This then took place before He was raised from the dead. So sometime after He died, sometime before that Sunday morning when He was resurrected, He went and proclaimed His victory over them. That's what happened. He went to a spiritual prison. All these evil spirits were locked up, and Jesus made a proclamation. It wasn't a proclamation of the gospel. It wasn't like they're going to get saved or anything. That wasn't. It's a proclamation of His victory, and I love this, His victory over them. Can you imagine what that would have been like there in the excitement in Christ Himself and this, the desire to proclaim that? It had been finished. It was all done. So He went to this prison and made this proclamation, His victory over sin, His victory over death, His victory then over these evil spirits as well. Now, these spirits here that He talked to weren't free. They were bound. And I talked last week about spirits who are unbound. We talked about how back in Jesus' day, there are these evil spirits, and they'd be possessing men and possessing women. We read about Mary Magdalene. She had seven demons in her, and Jesus cast them out, and she got saved. But they were possessing people, taking control of people, and then doing strange and harmful and evil things. We looked at one or two stories. It's really sad to see what happened. But here is Jesus then back on earth, along with some of the apostles later. They were casting demons out of people, showing then His power over this spirit world, this demon world. And so we read that then. Want to look at some other verses because we're going to focus on that verse and a couple more here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We read this last week, but I really believe this is important to see this. When you think about the Bible, there is some information about evil spirits and demonic spirits, but not a lot. Not a lot. And I think there's one reason I think of that for that is God doesn't want us to dwell on it. Okay, this is going to be a major part. There are some believers out there, they talk about demons all the time, and I don't think we should do that. But yet at the same time, we do need to know what He does tell us. So we have this passage here, Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. It says, in the evil day. I think that can mean that some days there's more evil activity being foisted against you than others. Sometimes the spiritual warfare is stronger than other days. We even read about Jesus and how the devil would want to come to tempt Him at opportune times. And so I believe you all sense this. Some days, wow, what is going on today? I feel like I'm being spiritually attacked. I believe that's really true. Certain days there's more evil going on than other days, and we read that here, but we need to understand what this is saying. I want to just sum up with a couple thoughts here. First, we see that the Christian life is not easy. Sometimes you wish it was easier. You go through your world, you see other people, and they're doing this, that, seem to have a fun time. The Christian life is not easy. It's a struggle. It's a struggle. It's a spiritual struggle, and it's not against people or things that we can see, but against these spiritual forces that we cannot see. Now, there's five words I'm going to just briefly go over. We could probably have a number of messages on just all this here, but I want to sum it up, and it's very descriptive, probably the best little section in the Bible that talks about these forces. There are spiritual forces, which means there's forces that we cannot see. They're invisible to us. which I think means you go through life, there have been times when there have been demonic forces around you. You didn't know it. I'm not saying you had to know it. I'm just saying we are in a spiritual world of both angels, good spirits, and demons, bad spirits. That's the way it is. And we're just human beings, and we just have this flesh and blood, and we don't have those kind of spiritual eyes that God has to see what's really happening in that spirit world. Secondly, these forces are rulers. That is, they have territories. We see this in Daniel chapter 10. Other spirits that they rule over, which means I'm convinced that they are very, very organized, like an army of spirits is out there, very organized. And so, and they're against the Christians, against God, and against what he wants to do. So then it says these forces are powerful. They have lots of power, much more power than any one of us. And we need to understand this. They are very powerful. Sometimes it really saddens me. You hear about people or young people, older people, you know, and they're delving into some of these things. Oh, let's you know, what about demons? You know, and they may play some of these games. You know, the Ouija board, tarot cards, or let's see what this palm reader has to say to me. You never want to do that. I've never seen The Exorcist. I don't want to see it. All these Halloween movies that come on the movie channels in October, I do not see them. And I would encourage you, never watch those. Tell your kids and others that you know or friends, don't do that. You're getting into that demon world, and it's not good. You want to stay away from that. Don't be naive. Don't be foolish. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, it says you don't want to give the devil a foothold into your life, and I believe that's exactly what you're doing if you do those kind of things. So you don't do it. You just don't, because they're out there, and they have power. And if you give them opportunity, they will take advantage of it. That's what I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to tell you what the truth is. We are in a spiritual world, and we cannot see it. We must be very, very careful. Next, these forces are world forces, for they influence the entire world. They're actively and wickedly working all over the world, all over. It says in 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Of course, God is sovereign. We know that. He's overall sovereign. I told you this phrase. I love this phrase. The devil's like a dog on a leash. God gives him so much room. Okay, but he's always got them reined in. He can only do what he wants them to do, or allows them to do. Finally, they're dark, wicked, and sinful forces. These forces are always intent on doing evil. They're committed to doing the work of the devil, of Satan himself, who's the one in charge over all things. They're committed to that. But we are not to be afraid of them, as it says in the first part. I'm not sure which verse, 4 or 5 of 1 John 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Always remember that. We never need to fear. Sometimes you talk to people and they're afraid of this spirit. Well, we should not be. God has defeated them. We sang a number of songs that related to this. It's a number of songs. What Jeff read there in Colossians 2. They're defeated. I mean, the victory's been won. And right now we're seeing the working out of that victory during this church age. And then at the end of this age, this devil himself will be locked up for 1,000 years. A wonderful, wonderful truth. Turn to Luke chapter 10. And I read these verses here, not to suggest what you should do, because this is instruction related to the apostles, but rather as an example of the power that God had over the demons. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 to 20. 17 to 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I love that phrase, the victory that we have. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Great verse, great truth. Turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 20. It says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. An illustration that the demons are no match for God. If I can cast them out with my little finger, hey, they're defeated. They're small, okay? It's not like it's a huge struggle. I'm saying not that that's not a struggle for us as Christians. Sometimes we are in these spiritual battles, but yet as we see how God responds, that should encourage us. We have to understand that God has called us, we go back to Ephesians 6, not just to be servants, not just to be workers, and I've talked about this before, we need to be fighters. A truly successful Christian has got to learn to be a fighter. Okay, that's just the way it is. And some days you're just working for the Lord, going along, plodding along. Some days, man, this is a battle. You're fighting. We must know that we're fighting in this spiritual battle, that we're struggling against these spiritual forces, these enemies that we can't see, that are evil, that are strong, that are organized, and are all over the world. What do? I'm going to sum it up. Ephesians 6, we are to put our armor on. That means the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, this hope that God has given us. We're to be ones who have our feet shod at the preparation, the gospel of peace. We need to be doing the work that God gives us to do. We need to be then serving Him and fighting for Him. Turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 12. We're taking a little time now to talk about these spiritual forces. I could go through these verses quicker, but I felt it'd be important to do this. I don't usually talk about these things, but this is the text, this is the context, so we're going to expand on it this morning. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Those 7 heads and 10 horns referred to 8 evil kingdoms and empires that the devil used to try to work against God's people throughout the years. It says his tail, that is the dragon's tail, swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them down to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." That referred to one of the empires, the Roman Empire, that when Herod wanted to kill the children 2 years and younger around Bethlehem. But we read here about the dragon, and you go on in Revelation, it talks about how he is Satan. This is the one who is Lucifer. We all, I believe, are aware that Lucifer was the strongest angel, the most powerful. He was the chief angel, but he became proud. God then expelled him from heaven because he was no longer perfect. What we also understand is that we don't know all the details in this, but a third of the angels were also affected, whether he had, he was personally involved. I don't know. A third of the angels also then rebelled against God. God then cast them out of heaven and onto the earth. It's exactly what their territory is, we don't know. I believe what that does mean is they have access to the earth. God then still sovereign over them. And so we have these angels, these evil angels, these evil spirits, demons, and they were and are now in a permanent state of sin and evil and cannot be changed and cannot get out of it. God has designed this. There's no salvation for evil angels, no salvation for demons. And so, of all the evil spirits, the evil angels, the demons who exist, whether they are bound or unbound, there are all these angels. And the unbound, as I mentioned before, are working in all parts of this world at this very time. I mentioned to you last week that I believe we're seeing an increase of sinful activity in this country and all over the world. And I believe that corresponds to an increase in demonic activity. Now, again, we can't see it, but I'm convinced that it goes hand in hand. The increase in sinful activity among people, whether this country or other places around the world, corresponds and relates to an increase in demonic activity. But then you have these ones who are bound and in a spiritual prison. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. I just want you to see what's going on here. We read here about these unbound spirits living in the time of Jesus. Talk about the time of Jesus. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. There are these demon-possessed men. Well, read verse 28. "When he came to the other side into the country, the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed, met him as they were running out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" And they knew there'd be a time when they'd be tormented, when their time on earth was up, when they'd be judged, when they'd be in this prison. But they weren't. They were unbound. "Have you come here before the time?" Then we go to Luke chapter 8, 31. Luke 8, 31. It's verse 30. "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." That's the same prison we're talking about here in 1 Peter 3. He says, don't send us there. It's not time yet. That's what they were thinking. You see, they didn't want to go there. They didn't want to be tormented or punished. They like their freedom. They are unbound spirits on the earth at that time, in the time of, Jesus, and I believe they're still unbound today, working around this world, doing the devil's work. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. We continue on this passage, 1 Peter 3, 20. It says here, who has made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So these verses, with a few others we'll see today, all help us to see what's going on here. Four different passages, in fact, talk about this. So these evil spirits that we're talking about were in a prison, and they relate to Noah's time and a time when they were disobedient. Okay, with that, now let's go to Jude. Okay, there's, again, four different passages we're going to be looking at today. Jude, 1 Peter 3 is our one. Jude is our second one. Jude, verse 6. Jude is just one chapter, the sixth verse of that chapter. Jude, chapter 6, clear towards the end of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 6. Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I believe this is referring to what we're talking about in 1 Peter 3. Okay? That's what's going on. We have these angels. These are the evil spirits that we talked about in 1 Peter 3:18. It says they abandoned their own domain. Okay? They had boundaries. Not sure exactly what kind of boundaries, but they abandoned them. And so, for reasons we'll see in a minute, God then put them in eternal bonds in a completely dark place, and they've been imprisoned there, waiting that final judgment day, which I believe takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. So that's Jude. Now I'll go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, the third passage, that helps us understand what is taking place here. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to go through them. I'm going to explain what I believe. I know there may be some different interpretations or understanding, but I'm going to share what I understand and how it relates, I believe, to 1 Peter 3, Jude, and another passage will be later in 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 6, start verse 5:32. Noah was 500 years old. Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 1 of chapter 6, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So what does this mean? Last verse of Genesis 5 talks about Noah. He's one of the main characters in the story for the next few chapters. He had three children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All of us are descended from one of those guys, okay? You're a descendant of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. That is just the way it is. We read here about the earth then was being populated. It says there, verse 1, the earth was lots and lots of people. Lots of people. In fact, I've looked at population charts, Google things, and we don't know. None of us know for sure how many people were back then. I believe it could have been for sure millions, if not billions. And the one chart I looked at says they felt like the population back then was 7 or 8 billion, about the same as it is right now in this country. So it was a huge spike in the number of people. The world had been going on for a long time. People living a long time had lots and lots of children. And so we read about the sons of God. This is the key question. What is this sons of God? The phrase rarely is used to speak of people, okay? It's not. I'm not going to go into all the other verses about it. It's just rarely used that way. It's not spoken of that way, but rather of more of angelic beings. It's a phrase that's, I believe, not referring then to men, but to fallen angels, to demons, to evil spirits who were alive at that time, to ones who were part of that original group of fallen angels who, along with Satan, rebelled against God. Okay? Sons of God are evil spirits. That's what they are. Okay? That's what I strongly believe that. Now, what it says there is it says the read about the daughters of men. And What's this? Well, daughters of men, just referring to women, to people, to human beings who are alive during that time, during the days of Noah. It says these sons of God took wives from themselves, and you're thinking, well, how can evil, wicked angels marry these women on earth? How can that happen? The only logical explanation is that these evil spirits possessed men. They possessed men, and then they took these wives. That's what had to have happened, okay? And so these sons of God left their spirit world. They left their proper abode. This is where they abandoned that. They left their domain, so to speak. And as Jude 6 makes clear, they entered into this realm of human people, of human beings, of men and women on earth. That's what happened. That's what took place. They saw that the women were beautiful, and they married them. That's what happened. So there were a great number of fallen angels. Not all of the fallen angels, but a good number are on earth at this time, and they possessed men and cohabitated with women. That's simply stating it. Okay, these fallen angels then were very evil and wicked. They left the angelic realm and were sexually involved with women who were on earth at that time. That's what happened. That's what I'm convinced took place. And that's why that world became so evil and wicked. Result of these marriages of demon-possessed men and these women were children who were tremendously defiled, became evil because of their fathers who were demon-possessed men. Very, very sad, becoming sinful and very perverted. And Satan's goal in all this was what? Satan's goal was to corrupt the human race. He wanted to corrupt the entire human race. It didn't happen. We know that. Now, this is one of those tough questions, and I'm not going to talk about it now. So why'd God do this? Why did God do this? It's not easy. All I know is God's sovereign. All I know that God is doing what he wants to do, and that God is using this for his divine purposes, okay? We do know that. We have to understand that. It's all part of God's plan. Go to Genesis 6 again, verses 5 and 6. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's one of the saddest and most profound descriptions of people on earth. The intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. And so these demons then produced a whole generation of extremely corrupt and sinful people whom God then, as we see there in verse 7, wanted to blot out and wipe off the face of the earth. Go back to verse 3. We need to see what these verses mean here. We read verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Here's where it states. They've been living to 800-900 years before this time. Okay, that's it. One of my things I'm going to do is shorten their lifespan to about 120 or so. The next thing we read in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those are the mighty men who are of old, men of renown. This Nephilim, I understand, there's other texts, and I think it's in Kings, maybe it's in Chronicles, talks about these Nephilim. They're a mighty group of people. They're very powerful, and it doesn't say that they were demon-possessed, but they're very powerful, and they, along with these demon-possessed people and other wicked people in the world, then were ones who perished then in the flood. Okay, so that's our Genesis text. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Hope this all begin to make sense, because this is not the kind of message you hear very often, and I'm trying to explain this as clearly as I can. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20. Read this again. It says, in which also he went, let's back 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in his spirit form he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. What do we learn here? Well, we learn these angels then, these evil spirits are disobedient. And they were continually disobedient. Their nature was completely corrupt, and they were continually sinning. There's also a time, a reference then, that the ark was being constructed. Now, I'm not going to go to all the details. It takes a little bit of work to figure it out, but it probably only took 70 or 80 years. Many have said hundreds. Probably only 70, 80 years when you look at when the kids are born and all the things that happened. It took about 70 or 80 years during that time. But this is the time when the world was really getting really corrupt. These demons and possessing men and women and evil children, that's God could have judged them at any time, right? He said, that's enough. But he was patient. He was patient. And why was he patient? He had a reason. He had a reason, okay? And one of the main reasons that he was patient is because he wanted this ark constructed, because he wanted to save a remnant of people. You oftentimes read in the Bible about God always has a remnant of people, his people. He wanted to save a remnant, okay? It relates to Noah. Noah had a wife. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Each had wives, eight people in total. Not many compared to hundreds of millions, if not billions of people on the world at that time, okay? And so he wanted to save these people. That's what he wanted to do. So God had a plan for this world. What was the plan? Let me set it up this way very simply. One of Noah's sons was Shem. Shem, as we see later, would be the ancestor of Abraham, from which would come the Jewish people, the Israelites, from which would come the Messiah, the Christ, who would be the Savior of the world, the one to take our sins upon himself so that we could be forgiven and be righteous. That's what was going on. That's one of the main points here. Why did he want to save people? Well, he wanted the Savior to come. He wanted Shem to live and Abraham to be born and the Jews to come and Jesus to be born, all these things. That was God's plan. Okay, now one more passage. We've looked at three. 1 Peter 3, Jude 6, Genesis 6. Now we go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we understand he's talking about, I believe, the same story. More verses that confirm and elaborate what we've been talking about, which to me is interesting. Again, there's not a lot said in the Bible about evil demonic spirits. But here we have four different passages that all corroborate, all, I think, confirm the same general points that we're seeing here. Four different passages, okay? Now, what do we learn from these verses here? Just four points. First of all, these angels refer to these evil angels, these evil spirits that we're talking about in 1 Peter 3, lived during the time of Noah, and they've been sinning. But during the time of Noah, they sinned in a most wicked and perverted way by possessing men and cohabitating with women. Okay, so that's what we see. Secondly, Noah's a righteous man, a preacher of righteousness. Genesis 6, verse 9 says, Noah's a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Okay, the same thing that we see about Enoch in just a few verses before in Genesis 5. So here's Noah. His family were building the ark, and Noah's preaching. You have to admit, he's building this boat, and people think he's crazy. What's this guy doing building this boat here, you know? And he's building this boat and out in the middle of this dry land, and they're coming up, and what's he doing? He's preaching. He's telling them they're sinful, that they're guilty. He's telling them that judgment is coming. That's what's going on. Of course, we know what happened, right? They didn't listen. Their hearts weren't softened. They perished too in the flood, but that's what was going on. I want you to see something here. Turn to Jude 14 and 16. Jude. Now, you have to understand that Enoch lived, and Enoch's great-grandson was Noah. Noah's great-grandfather was Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And don't you think that Noah heard about there's my great-grandfather. He was a righteous man, a blameless man. He walked with, I'm convinced he did. Now, he passed away before because he only lived, 300 or something. But the point is he had heard about him. So here's what we read about Jude. In Jude, about Enoch, verses 14 to 16, is also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, verse 14, saying, behold, the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch was preaching, and I'm sure that Noah understood this same message, was preaching a very similar message. I believe this is referring to the end of judgment, the end, not the one that happened back with the flood, but what is still yet to come. So that's the second thought. The third thing from 2 Peter says, God did not spare the ancient world. He brought this flood upon an extremely sinful and ungodly world, a world that time was probably in the worst condition spiritually that's ever been, and I think ever will be. I don't think we're ever going to have a world so bad. That is when we know that the world's getting worse and worse before the time of Christ, but there's not going to be just 8 people. When that rapture happens, there's going to be a lot of people on the world at that time when the rapture takes place, lots and lots of people. And so I don't believe it's going to get as bad. The reason it got so bad is because of these evil spirits possessing men, cohabitating women. It was just a really strange, evil time that happened back then. So the point is, God did not spare this ancient world. What was the one way he could get rid of the world and all these people? A flood. It's a pretty good way to do it. Use the flood, have this boat, save your 8 people, and then continue on after that with your plan. But it was a world of human sinners. It was a world of demon-possessed men and these wicked women and these evil, wicked, and perverted children. That's what it was. I hate to say this, but that's what it was. It was a bad place. I'm just so glad that I wasn't back at that time. God is sovereign. 3. Number 4. God did not spare the evil, wicked angels who sinned greatly, and they're leaving their domain and possessing men who are the chief instruments of Satan at that time in corrupting this world. He didn't spare them. He says, okay, I'm going to judge these. Okay. And he cast them into hell, into pits of darkness, awaiting that final judgment day, which I believe is referring to the great white throne judgment, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The phrase cast into hell is from one verb. Now, John MacArthur translates it this way, or says this about it. This verb, the cast into hell is in English, is used only here in the New Testament, is derived from Tartarus, which in Greek mythology identified a subterranean abyss that was even lower than hell. Tartarus came to refer to the abode of the most wicked spirits, where the worst rebels and criminals received the severest divine punishment. So that one phrase there in that verse, just used once for this place where the evil spirits are at. This hell, these pits of darkness, again, I believe is referring to that prison we read about in 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, to sum it up, it's after Jesus died in a cross that in his spirit he went to this prison of evil spirits who were held there, who were locked up there, and he proclaimed his victory over them. That is what happened, okay? So we continue on. Back to 1 Peter 3. We're going to finish this up here. I think if anything, because as I was thinking about this, and what's the takeaway from this message here? Well, I think one of the biggest takeaways, we live in a spiritual world. It's not just people. And most people in this world live thinking, hey, just humans is all I see. I just see humans. No, there's spirits. A lot of good angels. A lot. I think, you know, it's 2-1. You know, you had Revelation chapter 12, where 1/3, I think it's 2-1. 2/3, the angels are good and 1/3 are bad, okay? So that's encouraging. So we know that. And we know that the Lord is on our side as force. He'll always lead us to protect us. 1 Peter 3, 18-21. I want to read all this together here. Final part. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Focus here is on this verse 21. What does this mean here? Well, God had saved Noah and his family. We know that, okay, from the flood. And we learn that the ark is a picture of our salvation. That's the idea. Now, this word baptism, from a Greek word baptizo, means to place into, means to immerse. So just as Noah and his family were placed into the ark and then saved from the flood, from that judgment that was taking place, so too, as believers, as people, we are placed into Christ. We are immersed into Christ. This is spiritually speaking, not physically, spiritually, of course. Spiritually identify with Christ, placed in with Christ, and he died for us and rose again, and therefore we experience his death and resurrection and are forgiven sinners, okay? That's what takes place. Now, just to clarify here, there are some people, there are some churches, and the teaching's not right, that say you need to be physically baptized, whether it's sprinkled or whether it's placed into water to be saved. There's a number of churches, then that's error. That is wrong. That's not true. Baptism is to be a picture of our salvation, but not that it's physical baptism. It's a picture of our salvation, but not a means of our salvation, okay? We understand that. We know that if anybody believes that, it's an error, it's a wrong teaching, because we're not saved by our works. And, of course, the classic example is the thief on the cross. He was there, and he died, and he saw Jesus that day in paradise. He didn't have time to get baptized, did he? He did not get baptized, and he was saved, and, of course, other examples, too. But the point here is this, is that baptism doesn't save us. Ephesians 2, the classic verse here, by grace you're saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so salvation is completely a free gift, what God does for us. It says the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so then we read about this appeal to God for a good conscience. What does this mean? All it's saying here, this is the same, it's a way of saying that a person wants to get saved. That's all. You see, a person who is unsaved and God is leading and moving in the heart to get saved is one who senses that, man, his conscience is affecting him. He's feeling guilty. He's got a bad conscience. He's got a guilty conscience, a conscience marred and blackened by sin. And so he says, God, I don't want this. I don't want this guilt. I don't want this bad conscience. And so he appeals to God, which basically means he's believing that Jesus Christ died for his sins, okay? That's what's happened. He comes to God and he believes that. And once he's saved, then of course his conscience is clear. He has a good conscience, a clear conscience, and no more sin and guilt on his conscience. And then, of course, it says, and it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, we see that he died for us. Verse 20 says he rose from the dead. We all understand the gospel. Jesus Christ died for us, and then he rose again. The dying for us part's in verse 18. The resurrection part's in verse 20. That's what we see. Okay, we go on. Verse 22. Who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. We understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross, okay, made proclamation to the spirits in prison, rose from the dead, seated himself at the right hand of the Father. That is what took place, okay? And so we read here, and this is a powerful truth. In fact, there's so much here that next week's message is all just verse 22. What does it mean for Jesus to be one who is seated at the right hand of the Father? It is loaded. It is powerful. It's important that we understand it. So Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. Now there's one verse. I'll turn to Acts 7. If you want to turn there, you can. Because some of you would say, oh, he hadn't been sitting the whole time, Steve. You can't say that. Says, I know. So I'll read it to you. Acts 7, 55, 56. That is, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and so the question is, well, he's been sitting there the whole time? Well, Acts chapter 7, 55, 56 says, being full of the Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, which is pretty much of a really encouraging. I mean, Stephen is a godly person and Jesus is there standing for him, sort of like giving him, you know, just applauding him for his faith and his love and his willingness to die for him. Being at the right hand of God is the preeminent place of power and authority. It is a very special and important place, and only one person can sit there, and that is Jesus Christ. It is reserved for Christ alone. That's it, okay? Now, I'm not going to say much more about it. I'm just looking at a couple of verses, and we'll be done for the day here. Colossians 3:1. 3:1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. As I think about my life and for your lives, you know, as you think about your Christian life, you think about Christ and you're praying and you're thinking, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. There's the Father, you know, in spirit form, and there's Christ in physical form, and they're right seated right there. That's what's going on. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to see this more next week. There's a lot of verses that talk about this, sit at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 18 to 22. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Another verse, one final one. I like this one. Mark chapter 14. As you all know, we're a lot closer to the second coming of Christ, to the rapture of the church, than we are to the first coming, right? You all know that. We're in the end times. Well, look at Mark 14, see what it says here. Some have suggested, well, maybe Christ is now seated. He's at the edge of his seat as he thinks about what is coming. First, Mark 14, he's talking to somebody here, Pharisees or whatever. But in verse 62, Jesus said, I know, well, verse 4 that says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? He said, Jesus said, 62, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. See, they're seated in heaven, waiting for the Father to give the order to come back and rapture the church. Coming, it says, with the clouds of heaven. So this is encouraging. This is wonderful truth here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth that you give us. You thank you that you enlighten our minds about this spirit world that we live in. Not that we're ever be afraid, but we are to be sober. We are to be ones who are sobered up and realizing that we are not to be negligent or naive or just think we just go along to whatever we want. We live in an evil spiritual world, and our worst problem is our flesh. We live in the world, and there's this flesh we have that still wants to sin, and we're tempted to sin, but we also have this problem with the devil and demons, but we're not to be afraid. No, God, that you will take care of us. It says in 2 Timothy 4, you'll rescue us from every evil attack and bring us safely to the heavenly kingdom. That's a wonderful truth and promise. We will be attacked. That's true. We will be attacked by enemies of God, by evil spirits, by Satan himself. But you, Father, you, Lord Jesus, will rescue us from every evil attack and bring us safely to the heavenly kingdom. And then it goes on to say, to God be the glory. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for the fact that we can live for you. I just pray you'd help us to be ones here who are godly, who love you, who are excited about you, Lord, want to serve you. Each of you've given us work to do. I think of the verses in, I think it's in Mark, it says that you've given us all assigned tasks, jobs to do. Help us to be excited and committed to do the work that you want us to. Even though we're tired at times, even though we don't physically feel good, help us, Lord, to persevere, to love you to the end, knowing that our life is really very short, like a vapor. Won't be long. We'll be with you, and then forever and ever, and we thank you for that. But I pray you would use us, Lord, this church here. Thank you for Raphael and his church. Lord, bless them, Bethel. Use them, God, for your purposes as well. Thank you for them. And so, God, we again commit this church. You pray for protection. You protect this entire church individually, families, and collectively as well. Again, use us for your purposes. Help those who are not feeling well, who are sick, who are ailing in number, Lord, who can't make it here today. But we pray, Lord, for their health and for just feeling better, trusting you. And sometimes we get better, sometimes we don't. But all along, you give us the grace that we need to love you, to live for you, to be patient, to persevere. Thank you again for each one here this time today. We bless you now. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.